This is something that I had worked on, and I meant to show it last week, but I completely forgot about it. And it's kind of hard to read. I guess I should have tested it beforehand. I apologize for that. But I overlaid a map of North Carolina over a map of Palestine, a map of Israel currently, and trying to see where the different things are so we can get an idea of how far away things were. Remember, people from all over that area were coming to see Jesus. I've centered Rutherfordton on Capernaum, so we've got right there, Rutherfordton, right where Capernaum is. Here's Asheville, and Tyre is up here. So we see that Asheville, if we rotate it around a little bit, is around maybe a little bit closer than Tyre is, and people from Tyre were coming to see Jesus. Sidon is up here, and that's about the same distance as Blowing Rock. And then Idumea was down here where the Edomites were, and that is about the same distance as Athens, Georgia. So people coming from all the way from Athens, Georgia, walking to come see Jesus. Those were the Idumeans. Anderson is a little closer than Jerusalem, but is in the area of Judea. Greenville would be in the area of Samaria. I didn't mention any Samaritans that came to see him in that passage in Mark 3, but there is that. Spartanburg, Gaffney, Shelby, even Charlotte, perhaps, are places that were east of the Jordan, and they came to see Jesus potentially that far. We aren't given any details into where exactly on that side of the Jordan they were from, but perhaps as far away as Charlotte, Wilkesboro, things of that nature. So just a little idea to give you some scale to relate it to where we are here. All right, hopefully that was helpful. All right. We can do that. All right, thank you, Sam. All right, so let us open up to Mark chapter 3. We had just started talking about the unforgivable sin. But in order to understand the unforgivable sin, we need to be able to understand the context in which it was written. Because when you look at it, there is no, I have a red letter edition. I like it because it's easier to spot the words that Jesus spoke. But there are no black letters in between talking about the unpardonable sin in verses 28 and 29, and what happened with accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the power of Satan or Beelzebub earlier on. So this shows it's a continuation of the context. So when we look at what the unforgivable sin is, it should be looked at in the context of Jesus being told that he is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub, by the power of Satan. So, what I'd like to do is to be able to look at the context, and if someone would read for us verses 22 through 30.
And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the prince of ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." So he called them to himself and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Assuredly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because, they said, he had an unclean spirit."
All right. All right, so we talked about the earlier part of that passage last week already concerning who Beelzebub was and then the three parables that Jesus spoke to them concerning the house and the kingdom divided and plundering a strong man's house. So we discussed that quite a bit last week already. And then we moved on into talking about the unforgivable sin. So first off, we understand it to mean, whenever we read this passage, to be blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. We talked about blasphemy already in this class several weeks ago. What does it mean to blaspheme?
Say the Lord's name in vain.
The most basic definition of blasphemy, to blaspheme someone.
Misrepresent who they are and their power.
Speak against them.
All right, speak against them, to speak evil against them. In fact, the word is used in, I believe, it's used in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31, I believe, when it talks about, lists some sins, and it's translated as evil speaking. All right? So evil speaking is essentially blasphemy, speaking against something or someone. Now, when we looked at blasphemy earlier, we notice that blasphemy, that Jesus was told that he was committing blasphemy because he was equating himself with God, essentially. And so that is speaking evil against God because you are bringing bringing God down to the level of a man. Even if he's a great man, you're doing that. And that's speaking evil against God through that kind of blasphemy. So when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, then they are speaking evil against the Holy Spirit in some way, perhaps bringing him down to speaking evil, thinking that he is brought down to the level of demons. And we can see that in this context. This attributes the Holy Spirit with demons. Because it says here, in verse 30, he has an unclean spirit. Because how was Jesus was fully God and fully man. How was he able to perform all these miracles?
Through
the power of the Holy Spirit. Not because he was the Son of God. Not because he was the second person of the Godhead, but because he had the power of the Holy Spirit in him. He had the third person of the Godhead in him.
And he could only do that if he was pure. Right?
Well, the reason why I say that is because later the apostles themselves were baptized with the Holy Spirit and were able to perform miracles on the level that Jesus was able to perform. So there's that level of.
And they obviously still had sin arise.
Right, right, right.
It wasn't a prerequisite to perform a miracle that you had to be completely sinlessly pure.
Right.
But Christ was.
Right. So, yeah. Yeah. So we see that Jesus was not. He was casting out these demons by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so what the Pharisees were doing was accusing the Holy Spirit of being the devil. That's actually what they were doing. So we might worry about this because we don't want to be guilty of something that cannot be forgiven. And we talked about that a little bit last week. I kind of gave away the punchline because I didn't want anyone to leave feeling uncertain about their place. But I do want to mention that I knew an atheist when I was living in Florida. I knew an atheist. Actually, he told me he grew up in the Church of Christ, but he seemed not to know the difference between a lot of doctrines that we teach versus what a lot of the denominations teach. But that may be because he hasn't been a member for a long time. Anyway. He was an atheist, and he told me that he and a group of fellow atheists they got together and do what to, and the purpose was to do what they thought blasphemy of the Holy Spirit was. They got together and they said, well, I'm not going to say it, but they said that they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. Well, I guess the reason, maybe, was so that they could stick it to a God they don't believe exists. But anyway, that's something that they did as a group. But one commentator, as I mentioned last week, said that if you're worried that you've committed it, you haven't. Right? I mentioned that last week. If you've worried that you've committed this, you haven't. Those folks, you know, they're not going to be saved. And I don't think it's necessarily because they thought they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's because they're not believers, and they're not going to believe. It's very unlikely that they will change their views on that. So, let's look at exactly what happens here. There is a lot of debate on this topic, by the way. So many different ideas of what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit.
So yeah. Would it be safe to say in a situation like Pharaoh, he blasphemed the Holy Spirit? Or is this only applies to New Testament teaching?
I'm not sure he knew. No, I don't. Not in the same way that we're talking about here. He.
So it was a total defiance against God.
He didn't attribute, he didn't do what the Pharisees did here. Let's put it this way. He didn't attribute what the Holy Spirit did with demons. He just was stubborn and wouldn't listen. But you have something, Sam?
Yeah, there's a difference between denying that God exists and blasphemy. Right? Because Pharaoh said, who is God? He would say something like that. He'd say, who is God? And God said, I'll show you. You know, and does, eventually. But I think you said the important word there, attribute.
Right.
One of the really common themes about the use of the term blasphemy in the Old Testament and the New Testament is attributing either what God has done to something else, like I've done it by my own power, or my God, Chemosh, did it, or whatever like that, or attributing evil to God.
Yeah.
And that it's that attribution that's part of the equation of understanding what blasphemy is.
You know, and I wonder, sometimes I wonder, and I did grow up as Pentecostal. They think that the Holy Spirit moves through them and helps them perform all sorts of miracles. And they're attributing that to the Holy Spirit when we know it's not. Is that...
So what you're saying, though, that blasphemy is not denial of the existence of God?
It is.
Okay, that's what I've been taught.
But it can be. I mean, you can say that. But because there are different kinds of evil speaking, different kinds of blasphemy. In that sense, you're denying that he exists. But it's not... you're denying God as a totality.
It's really different because, I mean, obviously people have to come to a belief that God exists, right? I mean, Hebrews 11:6 says that, man. But
right.
God, he must first believe that he is, that he exists.
Right.
And that he rewards those who diligently seek him. You know, just because at some point in your life you didn't believe God exists does not mean you committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit and it's unforgivable.
Right.
That does not mean that.
Right.
So, you know, I think the clear example is what the scripture is telling us. Jesus is performing miracles, supernatural acts, right? These are not, he's just a good guy or whatever. He's performing supernatural acts, and they're attributing these supernatural acts to Satan.
Right. So it would be presumptuous of us to say that anything other than blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is something other than what is done in this context. So let's look at that. I got a couple questions and thoughts here to help focus our minds on that. So what did the Pharisees do exactly? And it tells us in verse 30.
It said he had an unclean spirit.
Right. It said that Jesus had an unclean spirit, right? And Jesus was not working by the power of Satan like they were accusing him of. He was working by the power of the Holy Spirit. So they were making that kind of attribution there. So can we look at the miracles of Jesus today and say what the Pharisees said?
Well, we could.
Depends on how you want to look at it.
Someone could read the Bible and they could say, so, I don't believe this was a god, I believe this was a demon. They could say that.
So it depends on how you want to look at it. If you're looking at it through the reading of the scripture, then you can say that. But can we look with our eyes?
No, because we can't see the event.
Exactly. Because that's an event that occurred in the past. And that's not, we can't look at the miracles that Jesus performed, his three and a half years performing those miracles. We can't do that and say, oh, that's not the power of the Holy Spirit, that's the power of Beelzebub. We can't say that because we can't physically see what's going on there. So we can't do what the Pharisees did. So that's what we could look at for one possibility of blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Looking at what Jesus did and saying, no, that's not the power of God, that's the power of demons. So in that sense, there's no way we could possibly commit this sin. Jamel?
So wouldn't be blasphemy in verse 22? And the scribes which came down from Judah said he had Beelzebub, and by the threats of devils cast out devils?
Yes.
Yeah,
yes.
Are you going to talk about Matthew 12 parallel?
I don't have a plan to do that now.
Okay, just briefly, because it's talking about the same event, and it says, this is Matthew 12:31. Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will forgive a man, and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven man. And anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. That's kind of the same setting, right? It is the same setting. But he said, but more is recorded here in Matthew. He says, either make a tree good or its fruit good, or make its tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruit. Brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things, and the evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. But I say to you that every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. So while we may have a hard time bounding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, we should definitely avoid it wherever we draw that line. He just said something at the end of that that should make everybody take serious note. By your word, every idle word, you're going to be held accountable for. By your words you will be justified, by your words you will be condemned. But he also said, anyone who utters a word against the Son of Man may be forgiven.
Yes.
So there's a lot. There's an awful lot in that. The point is, don't do it. Right? Stay away from it.
Yes. And so in some of the commentaries I read is that they presented another possibility that I had heard before, but not presented quite in this way. So he relates it to the passage in Matthew. And I wasn't going to mention it specifically because, well, we would have to read it, and you did, and that was fine. Did you have something, Kenny?
Between the Son of Man and the Holy Spirit?
Yes. The Son of Man is Jesus.
Right.
Yeah, and so he said you could... You could.
Part of the Trinity is still separate?
Right.
Okay.
Right. Separate, but not separate. It's, you know, that whole... Okay. Well, we'll talk a little bit about that in the sermon this morning. All right, so the other possibility is that the rejection of the Holy Spirit, which is if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you're rejecting him, and his ministry is rejecting the last chance you have to be saved. And here's what I mean by this. Jesus has his 3 years in his ministry here on earth. After he is crucified, buried, and ascends, then, you know, 50 days later after his crucifixion, he is the Holy Spirit comes down, and he is and we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, particularly in the book of Acts, and we see that in the first century, and so that is the last chance. And if you reject his ministry, we are, in a sense, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit today because the scriptures have been inspired by that Holy Spirit, and it is his words that we have here written down that are spoken on the authority of the Son, spoken on the authority of the Father. So we see that the Holy Spirit speaks the words of Jesus given to him by the Father. So we see that God has given us the scriptures. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit we have here today. And if we reject the scriptures, ultimately, if you want to boil it down to something more practical, if we reject what the scriptures say, then there's no way we can be saved. Yes?
I'm a little confused, as usual.
Sure.
So, in effect, Jesus is God's emissary, if you will, to humankind. I always thought Jesus was God or part of God.
Okay, so yeah. He's both. He was sent by God the Father to minister to us and to die for our sins. But he was also the second person of the Godhead. The person who has, so the whole nature of the Godhead, many call the Trinity, the whole nature of that is they're all three co-equal persons of the Godhead. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit subjects himself to the Son, and the Son subjects himself to the Father. So there is sort of a hierarchy within the Godhead, even though they are by nature and by in all objective measurement, if you can measure him, the same.
They're all God.
Yes.
And of course, we can't comprehend as the mere creatures of God the entirety of nature of God. So that's why everybody's confused about it. That's why people fought wars over it. That's why you're going to hear about doctrines today about people who have very different views. But the scripture says very plainly, Jesus is God.
Yep.
And it says very plainly that the Holy Spirit is God's Spirit, therefore it's God too.
Right.
And they're all involved. And that's the thing that you have to look at here. And I remember your picture up there about when we're talking about authority. I always point up to where it was on the board. Jesus said, whatever I received from my Father. Right?
Right.
And so he conveyed that. And then the Holy Spirit is living and active in the Word. It was imbued to the ones by inspiration to write it down by Christ's authority who sent the Holy Spirit.
We see the nature of that hierarchy in John chapter 16, verses 13 through 15. We see that that passage starts with the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit doesn't speak on his own authority, but speaks what I tell him to. Jesus is speaking, so Jesus is telling the Holy Spirit, and then Jesus came on the authority of the Father. So that's sort of the hierarchy within the Godhead that we see, though they are all equal. Even though, you know, the ministry of Jesus comes in the early 30s of the first century, and then after that we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we have from 33 till now. And if we reject that, if we blaspheme in that sense, then we reject the saving message of Christ. And there's no way we can be saved after that.
Is the Jews blaspheme?
Yes. Well, they're not. They didn't, especially here in this passage, they didn't accept Christ. The Pharisees, anyway, and those that anyone who rejects Christ are those who will not be saved. Now, we can't do what the Pharisees did here. So, anyone who rejects Christ now can still be saved if they become a Christian before they pass on, because we can't do exactly what the Pharisees did here. Does that make sense? Because I'm sure many of us at some point rejected the scriptures and rejected what God had to say. And so, but because something, you know,
rejecting it or not believing it is different than attributing it to Satan.
Yes. Yes.
And that's a really important point. You cannot have belief, right? That's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, even though the Holy Spirit gives us the scripture, right? So we can show you the scripture and you can say, I don't believe it. You're not saying it's from the devil. You're saying, I don't believe it. That's really different. We obviously have to hear before we can believe. There's, you know, everybody's in that state at some point.
Well, if you say I don't, well, there are a lot of different thoughts about it, a lot of different speculations, and I have my own speculations, and I don't want to necessarily preach those because, again, they're speculations. exactly. Let's stick with what the scriptures have to say on it. I don't think, point is, we aren't, as Christians, we don't have to worry about this particular sin, unless one day we fall away and we reject him entirely. Did you have something, Frank?
I did, but it just confused the issue. What I was thinking was, the Holy Spirit is a subject we seldom study. Mm-hmm. And I guess the reason for that is it's difficult or not as easy as other things. But anyhow, that, so not studying it, is that the same as rejecting it? And Sam just made a statement that kind of cleared it up in my mind.
Okay.
There's a difference between rejecting it and attributing it to the devil.
Right.
The question was, is avoiding the study of the Holy Spirit a form of rejection?
Well, no, I don't think so. I do think it's something that should be studied, that subject should be studied. But, I mean, there are subjects that we avoid studying all the time because of their difficulty. We know it's going to be a big undertaking, and we don't want to confuse people. So I don't think that's the tantamount to blasphemy at all.
And we have had classes here on the nature of the Holy Spirit, and we will. But there's nothing in the scripture that we should not study and we should not learn and teach. It's all the Word of God. You know, the Old Testament is there written for our learning, right? That through the patience of the scriptures we might have hope.
Right.
The New Testament is to tell us how to be saved and how to get to heaven. All of it's there. But partially because of the reactions of the modern day world, like for instance the Pentecostal movement and everybody saying, oh, they're performing miracles, we tend not to teach a lot about study a lot about miracles, and it's not that it's not a good topic, it's just that there's a lot of confusion out there. Sometimes we need to teach those things to try to dispel confusion. But in all these things, you know, keep it in the context of where we're reading in Mark 3. They said, they watched him perform miracles and they said, you're the devil's servant and this is done by the power of the devil. And Jesus turned around and said, that's as bad as you can get. You know, that's as bad as you can get to say that an obvious supernatural miracle performed by God that was a good thing was attributed to the devil. He said, you just did it.
That's right. That's right. All right. So let's look at the next passage here. I think we've discussed that. I do want to see if we can wrap up chapter 3 today and then look at chapter 4, start chapter 4 next week, because that brings us into a whole new section of the Gospel of Mark. All right, so will someone please read verses 31 through 35?
Then his brother and his mother came, and standing outside, they said to him, on him, and the multitude was sitting on him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, here is my mother or my brothers. And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him, and said, here are my mother and my brothers, for he and what does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother.
All right. So earlier we noted, if you remember, in verse 21, where it says that his own people had come and laid hold of him and said he's out of his mind, he's gone crazy. We see here that his family has come. Now we do know that this, here in this instance, we're talking about his mother and his brothers. Earlier in verse 21, it's his own people. Could be his family, very unlikely his close family, in my opinion, on that. It could be his close family, but I doubt it. Or it could be more extended family, or perhaps friends that he had back in Nazareth. So we see here that that there is the possibility, though, that these same people thought, oh, he was out of his mind. And so here they are talking or wanting to see Jesus. Now remember, he's still, at this point, it's pretty evident he's surrounded by crowds. He says a multitude was sitting around him. So we see that there was this multitude around him, and we remember earlier in that passage in verses 20 and 20, or verse 20, that they couldn't even eat bread. They couldn't even eat their lunch. I assume lunch, it could be supper. But they couldn't even eat. Now here, we see that we know that his mother is believing. Why do we know that his mother is a believer? How do we know that?
She was there.
She asked him to perform some miracles.
So,
him to turn the water into wine.
All right, so that's another good. So first, Sam is, I believe, referencing the angel comes to Mary directly, and she knows she is a virgin, and yet she still has a baby. So that's kind of an obvious point right there. Frank makes a good point as well. In John chapter 2, earlier on in Jesus' ministry, she asks him to turn water into wine, and she knows he can do it. So she is very clearly a believer at this point. And of course, later we see in the book of Acts chapter 1, that Mary is present with the folks there with the other disciples, and so is a believer. So we see that she is there the whole time. We know that she's a believer.
Stephen.
Yes.
In Mark chapter 6, 3 and 4.
Yes, I do plan to talk about that. Yeah, thank you. You're talking about the names of his brothers, right? Yes, so we do see the names of his brothers in verse 6. So, or chapter 6, I'm sorry, thank you. So when we see that he has a believing mother, now we do know that his brothers were unbelieving. How do we know his brothers were unbelieving?
Initially.
Pardon?
Initially,
yes.
Well, because one of them, I was trying to figure out if it was in Mark or elsewhere, one place they say, hey, Jesus, you're trying to be some big guy. Go out and show yourself to the world. And Jesus rebukes him.
John 7. Well, I think you're thinking of John 7. But it does specifically say in John 7 his brothers were not believing. I think we read that last week.
Right.
So his brothers were not believing in him at this time. But we see the names of his brothers, and I thank you, Donna, for mentioning that. His brothers are mentioned in Mark chapter 6 and verse 3, and we see the names of his brothers are James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. And it also says he has some sisters that were unnamed. Joseph is the Greek form of the word Joseph, so this is essentially Joseph Jr., because this is Joseph's son. And Judas is, of course, also in Hebrew, the same as Judah. And he's also the writer of the book of Jude. So that's the same person. Judas, Judah, Jude. And then James, the first one here, is a prominent leader in the church later on. We see him in Acts 15, I think is when he starts to really get going, at least in the book of Acts. And we notice in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 5 through 8, where it talks about all the people that Jesus appeared to when he was after his resurrection. It mentions James specifically. Now, it's not talking about James, the son of Zebedee, or James, the son of Alphaeus, because, well, that's not, those are among the 11, among the 12 that are talked about before, earlier. He first appeared to the 12, then to James, talking about James, the brother of Jesus.
I think it actually says right after that, James, the Lord's brother, right?
It says that in Galatians.
It's Galatians.
Galatians chapter 1 talks about James, the Lord's brother, who is viewed as a pillar. I think that's the wording that Paul uses there. That Peter, James, the brother of the Lord, and John. And of course, he's the writer. That James is the writer of the book of James that we understand. And it's very likely that's the case anyway. All right, so the crowd was so thick that they had to send a messenger to him to get his attention. And so we see his response. Hey, your mother, your family's out here. They want to see you. And then instead of responding, he says, who are my mother and brothers? Do you think that response was a bit kind of dismissive, a bit rude?
The way you made it.
The tone in which I presented it. This it certainly can't be read
moment,
that way.
As they would say, right? This is a teachable moment.
Yeah.
Taking advantage of.
Exactly. He's taking the opportunity to teach about the family of God. It seems as though he's ignoring his family, showing that those around him were his real family. But really, he's taking this moment to teach people about the family of God. We're all brothers and sisters in Christ if we do the will of God, he says here in verse 35. Right. That said, after this exchange, he very well could have gone to see his family. He could have said, this is my real family, but then I'm going to go see them after I teach this thing. He could have very well done that. There's nothing to say that he didn't. So even if he did sound dismissive at first, he didn't have to remain that way. He could have gone and go to see them. So what does it mean to be Jesus's mother or his brother? Or his sister.
Christ.
Okay. What he's doing is he's indicating the nature of the family of God. He also points out that it's nothing inordinately special about being his mother. All right? Some almost deify Mary, putting her on a pedestal that is not due her. She was a remarkable woman, no doubt. But she was still just a woman, just a person. Right? She doesn't elevated over everybody else. She still, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. One of the doctrines of those who claim that she who put her on that pedestal, one of the doctrines that they possess is that she was perfectly sinless. Did you know that?
Some teach also that she was a virgin birth.
Yeah, some teach that she was an immaculately conceived.
Because of their false belief about original sin, they
right.
had to back it up another generation.
That's
by,
right.
By 400 or 500 AD, and you can read this from an independent source if you want to read the Quran, it says, and they teach that she's the mother of God.
Yeah.
And they worship her as the mother of God.
Yeah.
And so by 300 or 400, it had gone completely off the deep end.
Well, really, they thought that she was the third person of the Godhead. Right. And we'll talk about that in the sermon. Anyway, so I think, personally, that she would be completely embarrassed if she could see the amount of devotion that people give to her today. I mean, wouldn't you be? If you gave birth to the Son of God, if you were a pious and devout woman, and people were bowing down and praying to you and giving you this high praise over other, over sometimes even over or at the same level as the Lord, or at least it seems that way, wouldn't you be embarrassed? This isn't... Pardon?
More than embarrassed.
Terribly sad because you know they're lost.
Yeah. It's just, why are you giving... she is pointing to him, and they're looking to her. It's an embarrassment. It's sad. She's a remarkable woman. Otherwise, God wouldn't have chosen her. Blessed are you among women, it says in Luke chapter 1. But she's not worthy of the devotion that people give her. There are many familial analogies that the Bible uses to show our relationship with him, and we're running out of time, so we don't have time to get to them all, but I will mention those. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, along the list of things that he's called, Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and then the last one there is Everlasting Father. So he's viewed as a father, and in terms of a father of the faithful, and that is who he is to us, that everlasting father. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, he is viewed as our older brother and a joint heir. So we are joint heirs with him. He is our older brother, so he gets, as a result, he gets the lion's share of the inheritance, and we come in after that. And then here we see that he is family. There is one condition, and my last point, I promise. Doing the will of God. Doing the will of God. This condition also assures us entrance into the kingdom of God. And we see that in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. So there are a lot of different analogies that we see between Christians and the Lord. We see in this one, we see a familial relationship, and in other passages we see a king and his kingdom. So we see those different kind of analogies that are used throughout Scripture. So he is the Prince of Peace, he is our king, but at the same time, he is our older brother, he is our everlasting father, the founder of our faith, and he is we could be considered his mother, brother, sisters, as we see in this passage. All right.
Time for break, guys.
It's time for break. Thank you for your time. We'll start chapter 4 next week.